Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you all on this sunny, but as was told earlier, chilly April morning. We're grateful for the sun, though. Anytime you can have sun, it's a good day. I want to welcome everybody. If you're with us online, welcome you also, and hope you can join us. If you're local, and if you're not, encourage you to seek out a church family near you. It's so good to be together. I was just thinking about watching you all fellowship at the beginning here, and there's something to just watching people interact, you know, and it encourages me, and I am encouraged by your presence here, and it's good to be together and worshiping God together this morning. So grateful for everybody who's here, grateful for you online. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, if you want to turn there, Mark chapter 12, and just while you're turning there, one quick announcement, and I have failed to do this from the pulpit, really. Sadly, because of being sick and then being gone. And then last week, I just plumb forgot, we have been building up and we are beginning this week our small group ministry. It's going to start today, going to start meeting through the spring and the summer and early fall months. And would encourage you, if you have any interest, there's still some spots in the back. We're going to leave them up a couple weeks in case some people might want to join last minute. So you can jump on board anytime. We are still going to have our Sunday nights here at the building for those who would prefer to meet in the building on Sunday nights at 6 o'clock. But for those who enjoy the intimate gathering of a home and studying God's Word together, that's beginning tonight. I would encourage you, if you would like to, sign up, see me if you have any questions about that. And we look forward to studying together. We're going to study Proverbs together through the summer, and we're looking forward to that. All right, Mark chapter 12, and the title for the sermon this morning, if you're taking notes, is Renting the Vineyard. anybody got a good renter story? I feel like there's a lot of good renter stories. If I could sit down with you, maybe you own property that you've rented out before to someone, a house or a farm or something, or maybe you've been on the other end. You have rented from someone, and you had an experience. I feel there's a lot of good renter stories. When Abby and I were first married, we rented. That's like what you do when you're first married, right? You don't want to buy a house right away. And we were still in the beginning stages of marriage. Abby was finishing college at Ohio State. And so we got a little apartment down in near campus area off of High Street. It's actually off a back alley. It was kind of sketchy looking, I'm not going to lie. It was one of those, we were searching for the cheapest possible. You know, that's what you do when you're first married. You search for the cheapest possible apartment that you could find. And we were down near campus one day looking around trying to find a place, and we happened to see a sign stuck in somebody's yard, and it said apartment for rent, had an arrow. So we drove back, and we're like going down this, you know, janky looking road, and we're like, oh, this is kind of strange. And back behind, it was actually a nice little quiet spot off the road. Behind in some trees, there was a couple four-unit apartments upstairs, downstairs, two units on upstairs and downstairs apiece. And so we called the name, called the guy up, and he turned out to be a great Christian man. We were just blessed to be able to rent from him. But some of our fellow renters were interesting, to say the least. I won't share all the stories because there's some that I couldn't share from the pulpit. It's just that kind of, yeah, you just wouldn't want to use it in a sermon illustration. But I remember one of the couples that we got to know when we were first renting was just next to us on the upstairs level, right next to us. And we were renting in Clintonville. Does anyone know anything about Clintonville, like that part of Columbus? Okay, I wouldn't expect it to. I was just curious. Okay, think Woodstock. Okay, you know what I'm talking about now, all right? A little hippie, all right? a little crunchy. So they were definitely of that stripe, and they had a little boy, a little toddler, and we were getting to know each other. And I remember the first time I walked into their apartment, okay? Little one-bedroom, 500-square-foot place. I mean, it's not big at all. Very, very small. And I walk in, and on the left, there's this huge cage, like floor to ceiling, that's been built like on the side of the wall. And I'm looking closer, like, what in the world? And then I saw it, a python, a massive, like one of those ones that like kills people, those kinds of pythons. Those, I don't know how in the world, obviously, the rental agreement was a little loose, or there wasn't that in the rental agreement. That might have come later after the guy discovered, because I'm pretty sure that Chris had no idea that his tenants were housing snakes in their apartment. And I walked away and told Abby, did you know there's a python next to us? Just, you know, might want to know that. There's lots of other stories about the couple I could tell you. They told us the story of their child, you know, how he was born. They had him in the apartment there, in the bathtub. It was real fun. Too much information, right? So, see, now I'm getting into those stories that I probably shouldn't share, so I'll move on. But I'm sure you probably have some of those stories if you've rented or you've been a landlord before. There's all sorts of stories like that. Well, this morning, that's exactly what you heard in the sermon, in the scripture reading, was a rental story. Jesus is telling a rental story. And he's telling a story about a man who owns a vineyard, who puts a lot of money in the vineyard. Okay? And so he digs a pit, sets the wine press, fences it, puts all sorts of money into this vineyard. This is not somebody who's renting a little dumpy spot down by the corner, right, and just wants to get as much money out of it as he possibly can. This is a man that is taking pride in what he has. He has this vineyard. He wants to make it nice. He wants to take care of it. He spends money on it like you would if you have a farm. You fence it. You put a nice barn up, and you do everything you need to do, put water in. He's spending some money on this place. And then he brings in some tenants to lease it, which wouldn't have been uncommon in those days. In the first century, it wasn't uncommon for, I know it's hard to compete with her. It wasn't uncommon to lease a place, a vineyard, to somebody else. So he brings in some tenants that probably by all accounts he thinks is going to take a good care of the place that he has. And then when the time comes to collect on some of his crops that he's gathered from the vineyard, he sends one of his servants out to take the crops and take his share of the crops. And to his surprise, what happens? They beat the servant, right, and send him back. And then there's this series of successive, more involved scenarios in which another servant is sent out, and then another, and multiple servants. It says three specifically, and then it says, and many more. And each time a servant is sent out, a worse result happens. The first one is beaten. The other one's beaten on the head and sent home, which would have been a dishonorable way to beat somebody on their head. And in the very end, after all seems lost, right, after he's gone to every possible length that he can, the owner has, to gather from his tenants his rent, his crop, he has this brilliant idea of sending his son. And if you remember the comment from the reading, the comment goes something like this. The owner says, "Surely they will respect my son." There's almost a little bit of naivety going on here, right? I mean, if it wasn't already apparent to the owner that these people don't care about him, that they've beaten all of his servants, what makes him think anything differently would happen to his son? And yet he sends the son anyway. He sends the son into the vineyard to gather his rent. And what do they do to the son? The story says that they beat him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. If you're reading between the lines, they left him outside to rot. Now, we have laws in our current culture about dealing with a corpse dishonorably or honorably, disfiguring, dismembering, those kinds of things that you don't do. But in their day and age, it would have been extremely dishonorable. The worst thing that you could possibly do to dishonor someone was not just to kill them, but to leave them out for the birds and the animals to get and refuse them a proper burial. So it's not just that they have dishonored the son now, they have dishonored the owner himself by beating all of his servants, by killing his son, and then leaving his son out to die and be taken by the animals. And so what does the owner do after it's all said and done? He takes the vineyard, sends it, gets rid of the tenants, and gives the vineyard to others. And then Jesus ends with this quote from Psalm 118. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And so at the very end, Jesus hints at the fact that this isn't a story about a vineyard. It's a story about a nation. It's not a story about an owner. It's a story about a God. And it's not a story about tenants. It's a story about religious leaders. And the religious leaders understand that he's talking about them. Now, just to back up a minute, Jesus is in the last week of his life. He knows his time is short. In fact, today's Palm Sunday, if you kind of looked at your calendar this morning, you know that this is the last week of Jesus' life. And so it's actually interesting that we're talking about this at the very probably time of the year that it would have been told to these people. And Jesus becomes increasingly more and more antagonistic and poignant to the religious leaders in his last week of his life. Let me read you something from Matthew 23 that was around the same time of this story, Mark 12, that would have given you an idea of what is being discussed in the last week of Jesus' life and how extremely to the point he is with the religious leaders and their lack of care for the people of God. This is Matthew chapter 23, if you want to turn there. If not, you just listen to me. Starting in verse 29, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.'" Don't we all say that? If we would have been there, we wouldn't have done that. "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers." Fulfill everything that your fathers did, he says. "You serpents," verse 33, "you brood of vipers, how dare you escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Jesus is just laying them out. I mean, he, for whatever decency and kind of tactfulness and respect that he's shown throughout the first 3 years of his ministry, he's holding nothing back at this point, and he's pointing the finger and says, "It's your fault. This is why we're here, because you have failed to take care of the people of God, and now I'm coming to you." The cornerstone, he says, and it was God's will that this would happen. The cornerstone that has been rejected will now become the building that it is built on, the very temple of God that ironically you so seek to preserve. You know, I was thinking about this story this week, and I think there's a temptation maybe for us, as we can do a lot, to ignore this story. Because, you know, in reality, if we're being completely truthful, it's about someone else, the parable is. It's about a certain situation that was happening, a specific kind of thing that was going on that Jesus was pointing out to the religious leaders and their absolute negligence in taking care of the people of God. And we've talked about so far all that they were doing. They had ignored the needs of the people. They had built for themselves kind of this culture the religious leaders had of self-promoting, of power and influence. They'd insulated themselves from the people and their personal spiritual needs. They had become, like Ezekiel would call, wolves instead of shepherds, preying on the people, getting and extracting out of them what they possibly could so that they could elevate their own position, and Jesus is done with it. And so, it would be easy for us to pass it off as something that happened back then, that's something that we really don't need to pay attention to. And yet, I want to maybe submit something to you humbly this morning that might be a way that we can talk about this passage and relate it to our own situation and time. Because I think at its basic core, this is a story about respecting God's property. The vineyard is the people of God, the nation of Israel. And it's about taking care of what is rightfully God's, and the fact that these tenants had misused and abused not only the vineyard, but the people who were sent to collect from them. tells us that God is concerned about his property. And the fact that God spends so much investment on the front end, that he digs for a wine press, he puts a tower in, he fences the vineyard, he spends all this money to make the vineyard what it possibly could. And you look at Scripture and you look at the way that God has set up his people from the very beginning. I mean, think back to the garden. Think about what we did in the garden. We rejected God, we turned away from God, and we had no reason to be in the garden any longer. And so God kicks us out of the garden, and yet at the very same time, he's planning for our return. At the moment he's sending Adam and Eve away, he is preparing for a son to come eventually to bring us back to the garden. If you read the end of the Bible in Revelation, the picture that is painted of the new heavens and the new earth is the picture of the garden, the way that it was supposed to be. The vineyard. We are going to return to the way that God always wanted us to be. God has invested incredible amounts of energy and time and effort on his part, in his property, the people of God. And eventually that people of God becomes the church. Right? If you read Romans 9 through 11, Paul makes the case that this tree, as he calls it, he uses the illustration of an olive tree. The tree that was the nation of Israel has now been grafted into the church. And he uses this common metaphor for grafting pieces of one plant onto another. There would have been common knowledge of the people in those days that you could take a branch from one olive tree, cut it in such a way, and graft it onto another olive tree, and that tree would take it on and grow with it. And so he says, this is exactly what God has done with the church. God has taken an olive branch, a wild olive tree over here, and he's grafted it in to be the people of God. And so you and I are now the people of God as well. We share in this vineyard of the nation of God's people. And so as you and I think about this story and what God has been talking about through Jesus, calling the religious leaders to task on their negligence, their misuse of God's people, I wonder if it's too far of a stretch for us to examine our own thoughts, behaviors, attitudes, actions, and how we treat the people of God too, God's property. It's an odd thing. You and I are the people of God. We are God's property, and at the same time, we take care of God's property too. We manage it. We tend it. It's called on us to be laborers in the vineyards and the fields, to be able to take care of the people of God, to advance the kingdom of God and advance the cause of the gospel in the world and God's people. And so if this is a story about respecting God's property, then the question is, are we respecting God's property? How do we think of the church? I find it interesting, even among Christians, that it's kind of, acceptable, maybe would be a word to talk, or to use. Acceptable to talk negatively about the church. I mean, it doesn't take very much for somebody to say something negative about a church or a congregation or a certain individual, right? I mean, it's not uncommon for you to hear people being talked of in other churches and in other places and in other congregations and talking poorly about this church or that church. I was just looking at this week. It was completely different. Something else. It wasn't the sermon. I was trying to find, I can't even tell you now what it was. I was trying to find a certain individual, a certain story that I was looking for. And so many of you know I love to Google things. That's how I find a lot of stuff. And so I Googled this person's name, and I saw a picture pop up that I thought, oh, maybe that was them, and I clicked on the picture. It took me to an article from a publication called Defending the Faith. Does anybody have any familiarity or that name at all ring a bell, Defending the Faith? Okay, some of you sheepishly raised your hand because you know what it was. And admittedly, this is from 40 years ago. This is an article from the early 80s, okay? So Defending the Faith was a Churches of Christ publication. It was basically a watchdog to keep an eye on all the churches that weren't doing the right things. And I'm telling you, I was shocked. I mean, I'd heard stories about what things had been said about different ministries, different churches, you know, back in the 80s and 70s and 90s. But there were literally pages of just blasting. These churches over here are doing this, and that church over here is doing this. They called it gimmicks. And there was a list of gimmicks that churches were engaging in. That you almost thought about it like, I mean, these churches are not even, they're apostate churches. They've fallen away completely. They've lost their salvation the way that this person was talking about them. They were talking about the gimmicks of bus ministry, the gimmicks of youth worship, the gimmicks of youth groups. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. If you lived through that time, you probably remember some of those things that were said back in those days. Just blasting all these churches. People called out. I mean, you name it. And I walked away thinking, that wasn't what I came for. But isn't that interesting? And why would the world want any part of that? When we can't even talk about ourselves well. When we're always suspicious of this person over here, or that church over there, what they're doing. You know, if their church is growing, there must be something they're doing that's wrong. I mean, let's find out what the dirt is on them. And I don't know what it is about us. I don't know what it is about God's people, but we sometimes turn inward to each other and we start fighting amongst each other and we wish ill on someone else. If someone leaves this congregation for whatever reason, they go to some other congregation, it's like, oh my goodness, what's wrong with them? And we start talking about them and we start gossiping about them. I mean, I heard somebody say one time, the Christians are the only people that they know of that shoot their wounded. And some of you have been on the receiving end of some of that from time to time, and some of us, unfortunately, have at times taken part in that. And then just think about this vineyard that God talks about, that he's invested in, that he wants so badly to do well, and he sends his servants to collect and to take care of it, and he's hoping these tenants will take care of it well. And then the disappointment in finding out that they haven't. And I wonder if you and I are tenants, if we are both participants in the vineyard and also caretakers of the vineyard, if God will find us faithful in taking care of his bride well. That when we stand before the King of Kings at the end of time and we have to give an account for how we have behaved as the people of God, that God would look at us and say, you did well. I heard somebody say it like this one time. Husbands, you ever had somebody say something about your wife that wasn't nice? How did that make you feel? You probably wanted to tell them how it is, right? If the church is the bride of Christ, how do you think God feels when we talk poorly about his wife? Church, we should be about each other. It shouldn't matter if somebody's going to another congregation. It shouldn't matter if somebody has a difference of opinion that causes them to think differently about something that's not a big deal. I'm not talking about doctrinal things. I'm talking about simple things, differences, matters of opinion. Thomas and Alexander Campbell had this saying, in matters of opinion, freedom, and in all things, charity. We think the best about each other. We talk about each other well. We treat each other well. We don't use the church in a way, and this was another thing that I was going to mention. I've gone off my notes at this point. So a couple ways that we disrespect God's property was we use the church for our personal advantage. You know, sometimes this doesn't happen a lot, but sometimes the church is used as a way of getting something out of a group of people or a person. Because there's people of influence in the church that you could use to your benefit, to your advantage. Or it's a well-known church in the community, and so if you're a member of this church, you get special privileges or whatever it is. It doesn't happen often, but it happens. I'm not saying, by the way, that this isn't something that we can share our benefits and our resources with each other. We can help each other out. I'm talking about somebody specifically who uses the church in a way to advance their own business, personal status, wealth. They are seeking relationships and influence with the church's name on it. And then the other we talked about already, we can talk poorly about the church, about the people of God. And so the question is this, how are we caring for God's property? Do you care about this church? Not just this church, but the church. Sometimes we become so nearsighted that we're so focused on our own congregations that we don't have any concern for any other churches anywhere else. That if other churches aren't doing well, it's okay. As long as we're okay. And yet God has this bigger view, bigger picture of the kingdom, of the vineyard that he has established. I want to leave you with this verse as we think about this question. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If there is ever any doubt as to how much God loves his church, and when I say his church, I mean the global church, every piece of it. Here it is, Ephesians chapter 5. In a conversation that Paul is having about husbands and wives and family relationships, he uses this example of Christ and the church. He says, husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. You do realize that while Jesus was hanging on that cross, bleeding to death, suffocating to death, dying, the most excruciating death designed at that time in human history, it was designed to extract every ounce of pain out of the person who was going through it. As he was going through all of that, the very people that were mocking him in the midst of it, he was dying for them, in hopes that some of them might come to know what he was doing. Church, God has put a lot of effort and time into this vineyard. We are not just a group of people that gathers on a weekend for a couple hours and sings some songs and shakes some hands, puts on a happy face. We are literally the vineyard of God, participating in the work of God in the world, that God has bought for a price, and that he wants us to take care of well. And so are you caring well for the property of God? I don't know where you're at on this. We're going to sing a song here in a moment, and I'm going to get down, and that'll be the end of our time this morning. Appreciate your attention. If something that I've said maybe has pricked your heart, maybe God's been using the Spirit to work on your mind this morning, maybe this is where you're at. Maybe you've talked poorly about God's property, or treated it poorly, or done something that would be mismanagement of the vineyard. We have a time of invitation where you can come and ask for prayers for that, or if today would be the day that you become a part of the kingdom of God, a part of God's redeemed people. We'd love to talk with you about that. So we invite you to come as we stand and sing this next song.